Good morning, everybody. Let's just get right into this morning service. I have no announcements. I'm not going to do a duck beaver thing. Whatever. Beaver fans are saying no. All right. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do as we get ready to worship God, and first off in singing, and then most importantly in learning His Word. It's just a time of self-examination. If there's any current problems or sins in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge them to the Father. And if there are any details bothering you that would be disturbing or distracting, now's the time to shift gears into a listener and being a student so that you can comprehend and concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather together as Your royal family and to hear Your Word. We do understand, Father, that this is the most important means of worship that we have, is concentrating on Your Word so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and to be able to be overcomers in this life and tremendous witnesses for You in this world. We thank You for all the victory that is earned by Christ, all of it. And we thank You that we are recipients of that victory by means of grace, and that we are taught and led by Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You have done all the work and we receive the benefits. And we do ask that You continue to impress that upon our hearts this morning. With that, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thank you. would say it came from the Lord. I would give his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory. Need the cleansing flood.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, to my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. Only imagine, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, wanna win. only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. God, that's a powerful song. All right, back to earth. All right, mountaintop experience, back to the valley. Go to, please, in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Russell, did I get a little lower? That's a little tinny. That's about right. It's a little tinny. It's okay. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll start in verse 14. Now, we have been looking into skipping over the victory to the church, and basically, we're not going to do church history. Part of me thought I was going to go there, and I did look into it, and I'm like, well, there's so much of it, there's so many examples, and it's basically a lot like what we saw with Israel. We didn't do all the judges when we did that time of the judges, because no matter what judge was in power somewhere in the promised land, we had the same repeated problem. Idol worship, and then they're being oppressed by an enemy, and then the judge rises up, they beat the enemy, they repent, and they follow God for a generation or so, and then their children forget about all that, and then they're back to idol worship again. And the same kind of thing happens throughout church age history. There's a strength in a particular group of people, and that becomes very prosperous and very strong, and then Satan always goes with, you know, the same kind of attack, which is to invade the unity of a particular church, or get several churches together and make a denomination out of them, and then rule from the top in a hierarchical kind of fashion and make everybody uniform. And so we'll see that in Corinth is a place where Satan infiltrated with fleshly kind of things like jealousy, like strife, like fighting, like contention. And he got into them that way, and they didn't really go for the religion. You know, they went for the idol. They love the idol worship. Let's go to the temple. You know, in Corinth, there's a temple to Aphrodite, and that temple has 1,000 prostitutes in it. Oh, they're called priestesses. Yeah, right. There's 1,000 of them. And, you know, it's just for the right price. You can get what you want. And they would go in there and do that. And so that was them. But then you get the Galatian church, which also fell apart. But they fell apart because the Judaizers came in and convinced them all that they should go back to the law. So what they were all infiltrated with, religion. And so you've got the same thing that you kind of see in Israel. We'll get you with idol worship, and if we don't get you with idol worship, like when they returned from captivity, he got them with religion and weakened them. And that's what we see here in Corinth. And because Corinth has become such a problem, Paul has to show them what a church should be. And in this description, the denominational hierarchy of, you know, several churches all united into one business-like system under a head or a committee, so to speak, is also refuted in this passage. I mean, it doesn't even have to be stated, because God the Holy Spirit sets up people as he wills, and there is nothing mentioned besides, you know, there's the pastor, teacher, and then the next after that. But you've got the pastor, teacher, and evangelist in the church age. The other communication gifts listed in Ephesians 4 are the prophets, and they're gone, because the prophets and the apostles were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says they were the foundation of the church, which means once the foundation is built, they're no longer needed. And once the book is finished, we don't need any more prophecy, and nor do we need any more apostles, because there was stated clearly there's 12 of them. All 12 have been, lived here, and died, and so there's no more. And so there's not supposed to be this whole hierarchy of things. And we'll see, you know, what what Satan uses to attack the church is very similar in method in the Old Testament. It's just that the targets are different now. Because what God has put up as his power now in this age is the body of Christ. Before it was the nation of Israel and the law. Those things are abolished. Nation of Israel won't come back until Christ returns. And so in the church, we have the body of Christ. We have the Word of God, right? And God the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, the body of Christ has been attacked, obviously. The Word of God has been attacked and perverted. And the ministry of God the Holy Spirit has been attacked and perverted. And so that those are ways that Satan does choose to infiltrate the church. And that's why when we look at church age history, that's basically what I want to focus on. And once we're done with this, then we are going to go back to the victory that is Christ, and then we'll be done with this doctrine. As we had noted on Friday, there is diversity in the body of Christ, great diversity, many different gifts, different ministries, different energies, or what is stated there in verses, I believe it's 4 through 6. Paul uses the physical body as a metaphor for the various gifts in the church. So you've got diversity, but also unity is commanded. But unity without diversity produces uniformity. In other words, everybody's the same. And when you have everybody the same, uniformity produces death. Legalistic churches are uniform. They lack life. They lack much life. Uniformity lacks life because each member of the body tries to imitate some so-called spiritual standard that is held up that has nothing to do with their own personal walk. You know, you have a gift. You have a ministry. Your ministry is not mine. Mine is not yours. But yet we're commanded to be unified in that ministry for a common purpose and a common goal. And so how do we have such diversity and maintain unity without it getting crazy? There's two ways it can go. It can go chaotic, all diversity and no control, or it can go uniformity, that's all control and no diversity. We see in just life around us, life is a balance between unity and diversity. Things must be diversified. I feel like at the animal kingdom, if the same gene or genera of animal reproduces without much diversity in there, the species will die off. If people in the same families in the human race reproduce, you know, you get deformity. And so without diversity, everything trends towards extinction. Yet it is also true that diversity can result in chaos, and chaos results in anarchy. That's when there's no rule of authority. And if there's no rule of authority, anybody can do whatever they want, and that's chaos. You know, just if you go on the news and look at Syria right now, or a beautiful place of chaos is Somalia. Somalia really has no real government. It's just people are just, it's still tribal, you know, and it's crazy. It's a crazy, crazy place. It's chaotic. And so, obviously, we don't want chaos in the church, and obviously, we don't want uniformity where there is no life. So, there must be a balance between the two. In the body of Christ, the standard, or canon, that's what the word canon means, a standard, is the Word of God. And that is the mind of Christ. Therefore, if diversity is going to be kept under control, or if it's not kept under control, it could destroy unity and have anarchy. And so, what does God use? Well, he uses the Word of God as the canon, as the standard, and he gives the pastor teacher as a gift, as a worker, to discern what the Word of God says. So he searches out the truth, but he's also an authority figure who exercises authority, and the way he exercises his authority is through the communication of the Word of God. And therefore, in him, and that's why it's important to be this way, not that he's better than anybody else, because he isn't. Not that he's more spiritual than everybody, because you can't say that. He might know more because his head is in the book longer, but you know, you can't say that he is stronger than anybody else. But he has been given a position of authority so that all is focused on the Word of God. So therefore, focusing all authority on the Word of God through the pastor teacher, therefore he has to exercise authority. and make sure that everything is based on the Word of God. And I mean in terms of ministries. You know, someone comes up to me and says, you know, I want to do this. Well, it has to be in conformity with the Word of God. Someone comes up to me and says, you know, I want to be a teacher in the prep school and I don't know you from Adam. I'm going to say no. I mean, I need to know that you're going to teach those kids truth. You know, and so there's a control of it. But then if someone says, you know, I want to teach the kids this way or that way and it's in a different kind of teaching method, I'm like, go for it. As long as I understand that your top priority is the Word of God, and then I know you'll be faithful to that. And so, yeah, experiment, go for it. I mean, that is, I would not micromanage in that way. And therefore, with a diversity of gifts, God has made it so that, you, honestly, you can't micromanage. And because if you try, then you would destroy the diversity, and destroying the diversity would start to destroy the life that is in the local assembly. Because of this authority that has been given to the pastor teacher, it says in Hebrews 13:17 that they will give an account. They will give an account to God of what they did with that authority. In James 3:1, it says, as such, teachers will be under stricter judgment. James 3:1 says, as such, teachers will be under stricter judgment. It says in 1 Timothy 5:17 that those who rule well are worthy of double honor. And it says in Romans 15:27, as well as 1 Corinthians 9:11, that if they have sown spiritual things in your heart, that they should reap material things from you. So we shall discover that the unity, in fact, does come from the Word of God. And the unity is in chapter 13. So the 12 and 13 are together. Now that's, there's no chapter breaks in the original. And 12, we have Paul showing the diversity and maintaining the diversity and then showing where the unity comes from, and it comes from maturity. Because in chapter 13, it's about love. And there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And so we discover in 1 Corinthians 13 that is maturity from faith to hope, which is a happy, confident expectation of the future. You don't have that unless you have faith. And then comes love, and that balances unity and diversity. So because of diversity, will there be tension among in any local assembly from time to time? You bet. Absolutely. And in fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:19, and you're there, you could even turn a page and go to it. He said, there must be factions among you. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Sometimes I write in notes before I get up here, and this is one of them. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. And approved there means those who are tested and shown to be, well, pure, virtuous, and so on. And so he says, yeah, there are factions among you. And then he says, there must be. Because in these factions, from time to time, when there's tensions, it's going to reveal those who are or do have virtue and are not in it for the wrong reasons. So my first point is that there will be some tension in the church from time to time. You must understand that this is supposed to be. And say, well, you know, what's going on? This is weird. No, it's not. It's going to happen. Why? Well, we all have all sin natures. Isn't that great? We're diverse, and we all have sin natures with different weaknesses and different strengths. And, you know, under grace, God says, look, I know you're all sinners. And by the way, if you deny that you're a sinner, I call you a liar, God says. You're a liar. You are a sinner, and there are going to be problems. You know, one of the things that is brought out by Paul that divided, completely divided, and it's a sin that does divide. If you're, you know, we all know the sin, jealousy, envy. In fact, Israel had its own offering for jealousy. If you had a jealousy problem or you committed the sin of jealousy, you had to give a special offering for that. And that's because it has such an impact on unity. If in a relationship, a husband and wife, you get jealous of your spouse, what happens there? It completely divides you. And the same happens in any organization. So will there be tension from time to time? Sure, of course there will. But ultimately, it is maturity in the members that solves this problem. And sometimes God, I know I've seen it in my experience, that God allows the tension to increase our maturity. Because, look, you're not going to imply and be forced to apply doctrine unless the problem is in your face. You know, and God knows when to bring that. He knows when to bring it in your life perfectly. And you say, why is this happening to me? It's because God wants you to grow. He's putting you under that dokimazo testing. It's saying, come on, well, let's go. We're going to work on this particular time. So using the human body as his illustration, which is brilliant. Of course, he's being inspired by God the Holy Spirit, who is quite brilliant. Paul explains three important factors about the diversity of the body of Christ. Why are there different members? Why aren't we all widgets? Why doesn't God just give us all the same thing and ask us all to be the same exact way? By the way, we have all the exact same commands. You have, I looked it up, there's a couple websites out there if you want to look up the commands in the New Testament. I didn't even know they existed. You know, I've always had a number in my head, I was wrong. 1,050 commands in the New Testament, imperative moods. Wow, 1,050. Have you kept them all today? No. You haven't had time to break them all today. We'll get to that. Why are there different members? Well, the body needs different functions if it is to live, to grow, and to serve. And that's in verses 14 through 20. That's Paul brings out brilliantly here in the body metaphor, that the body needs different functions if it's going to live, to grow, and to serve. And you know who picks those functions? Not me. I don't. God the Holy Spirit picks them. And so whatever gifts are given to this local assembly, both here and those who listen online, those gifts are picked by God the Holy Spirit. So when we say, you know, we wish we had this or I wish I had that, sometimes I say, you know, I wish maybe I had a singer. But I do. But I wish I had like, you know, Sunday morning all the time, you know, like we had at GBC. And then I think about it and I go, you know, maybe we don't need that right now. You know what I mean? Bree, I know you're a singer. I didn't mean it that way. I mean like the you know, who leads people in song and every Sunday. You know, I wanted that, right? And we tried that at the beginning a long time ago. We said, yeah, that's not working out. Let's not do that. Let's just stick with this. It's better. You know, like, so what is God going to give to the local assembly? What he chooses. What he chooses to. And so when we say, you know, we can't say, well, I wish we had that, I wish we had that. Well, great, wish all you want. What you have, just like in your own personal life, what you have right now is exactly what God wants you to have right now. And there, and he says, be content with that. And so verse 14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, see, that's uniformity. That's conformity. You're just an eye. That doesn't work. I've seen eyes. I know the biology class in my high school, you know, they would dissect eyeballs, cow eyeballs, big, big fat ones. You know, it doesn't work. It doesn't see. Because it's not alive. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Not as the pastor desired, not as some denominational hierarchy has desired, as God has. And so in the individual local assemblies throughout the world, as they are to be individual, like cells, if you will, that we trust in God the Holy Spirit, we have faith in that, that he is going to put the gifts and the people needed, the ministries needed in that local assembly. And so now, some are placed in the local assembly to test you. There is people testing, and God does choose. I mean, in eternity past, he said, you know what would be fun? I'm going to put that person in the local assembly with that person. And I'm going to command them both to love one another with impersonal, unconditional love. And say, well, you know, why is that person there? Because God wants you to learn to love. And it happens. So you accept that the ones who, you know, the ones who are with you, the ones who are in your local assembly. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, which is again conformity, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. As we know, denominations tend towards uniformity and conformity as they are ruled in a hierarchical system. But here we see, you know, no member should compare itself or contrast itself with another member because each one is different and each one is important. You know, I could walk on my hands. I suppose I could learn how. I probably couldn't at my shape and age, but I probably, you know, I'd rather use my feet to walk. I guess I could learn to eat with my feet, but I think I'm going to use my hands. You know, I'm sure I could get by typing with my nose, but, you know, I'm going to use my fingers. And it just, again, it shows, it's very simple, and it's a very simple metaphor that just shows that we should not desire another gift than what we have or another ministry of what we have and accept the one that God has placed then in our lives, which is perfect for you. Also, one member should not desire to be another. In other words, perform the ministry that another has been given. I'm not a hand, I'm not an eye, and so on. So each member must be patient. Patiently grow until his ministry is revealed to him or her by God the Holy Spirit. And you'll know. I mean, you'll know. You'll be motivated to. See, all the members of the body of Christ are led by God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14. And a positive believer is a willing follower. And when God the Holy Spirit says, now it's time to move, it's time for you to do this, or here's an open door, you're going to feel led to do it. And for some, and you know, I've seen this because I've been involved in the Grace Bible Church for so long, is that some people, they see that open door, then they're afraid to do it. You know, what if I fail? So what? Right? You've got to have that faith to say, I'm going to take this risk. Because we don't have instructions here about, you know, here's how you run your prep school, or here's how you're going to teach your prep school class. Here's the activities you're going to do with your kids. It's not in here. You know, here's how you're going to run the computer systems, or here's the publications that you should put out, and so on. All the functions in here. You know, how many days a week should we clean the bathrooms? Well, that's in Galatians. You know, it's not there. Right? It's those who are led, whatever you're led to do. And it doesn't have to be in the local assembly, by the way. I should mention that. Of ministries outside the local assembly. And whatever you're led, if you feel you're led to do something, go for it. And if you find, you know, maybe I made a mistake here, then so be it. No harm, no foul. And so we must be patient, though. Because who is God going to use in ministry? Who is useful to the master? And it's truly those who are humble. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's really been a common word for us the last few weeks, is humility. And man, at times you think, you know, you could probably all save yourselves. There's so many of you are very positive towards the Word of God, if not all of you, and you've grown and you've learned, and you say, yeah, I'm more humble than I used to be. And but boy, sometimes God sends you things and you say, wow, I'm not near as humble as I need to be. And yeah, that's a good thing. You know, it's God revealing to you. It's God the Holy Spirit's lead. And say, you know, he's just teaching. He's constantly teaching. He's constantly leading. And none of us ever arrive. No one can say, you know what, I've reached the pinnacle of humility. I don't need to be any more humble than I am right this minute. That is not true. No one arrives. No member is promoted to function in their ministry until God promotes them. And when God promotes them, no one can stop it. No one can prevent it. When God promotes you, you're promoted. And if some person tries to step in the way of that, it can't work. Who's going to overrule God? If God promotes, it promotes. No one can stop it. And so, again, when I say promoted, I mean like he's promoted to whatever ministry. And then, you know, you can have various ministries in your life. I mean, you have one gift that is given to you, but there are various types of ministries and various effects. So again, you're not promoted until God promotes you. I have several personal stories on this that I probably should not share. So you get the idea. It's, you know, when you think it's time for you to be promoted and it's not time, that is a pill, a hard and terribly bitter pill to swallow. When you say, I'm ready, and God says, no, you're not. You know, you've got, what is he saying? You need to learn more. You need to grow more. He said, no, but I'm ready. And he says, no, you're not. 1 Peter 5:5. First, you've got verses 1 through 4, which talks about the pastor-teacher's relationship to the congregation. Again, he has been given to a certain group that are allotted to his charge. In verse 5, he says, you younger men, which the word for younger men is a word, the root word is new. So this most likely means new believers. Likewise, be subject to your elders. Presbyteros means pastor-teachers, but it actually references really trained pastor-teachers. And he says, all of you, clothe yourself, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And I like the word clothe here, and I liken it to Ephesians 4:22, which says, put on the new man, clothe yourself with Christ, or put on the new man and lay aside the old man. And he says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. All right, so humble yourselves, and you will be exalted at the proper time. But who am I humbling myself to? Under the mighty hand of God. So under His Word, under the leading and guiding and teaching of His Spirit, and I wait patiently until that time comes. And then He says, well, you know, I get anxious about that. And of course you would. You're human. You've got a sin nature. You would get anxious about, like, when is it going to occur? When is the next step coming? When is the next thing going to happen? He says, wait, don't. There's no reason for you to be anxious about that. I mean, didn't we see Christ teach it so simply in Matthew 6 and Luke 12? Excuse me. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Don't be anxious at all. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Today has enough problems of its own. You got today to worry about. You cannot change the past, and you cannot control the future. You cannot change the past, and you cannot control the future. So all you have mastery over is your choices right this moment, now. You know, you don't even know what's going to happen an hour from now, 2 or 3 hours from now. Right? And you have control over your choices now, your volition. And I can choose human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. And if I find myself in human viewpoint, that's a sin. I acknowledge that sin, but I must change to divine viewpoint. You will see the Corinthians had a problem with jealousy. It split their church. So what if I say, all right, you know, I acknowledge my jealousy, but I continue to be jealous. I acknowledge my jealousy, but I continue to be jealous. Did the Corinthians continue to be jealous of one another? Yes, they did. Because we have two letters written to them, and 2 Corinthians shows that they really did not change that about themselves. And by not changing from jealousy to love and to humility and to rest in God's plan, their church split apart. It was ineffective because they refused to change. Now, who's going to change them? God, the Holy Spirit's going to change them. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and humble yourself under the leading and guidance of God the Holy Spirit, and your mind will be transformed. But my volition is involved in that. I got to choose to listen to the Word of God. I got to choose to concentrate on the Word of God. And God the Holy Spirit is my helper the whole way through. But does He force me to make decisions? Does He take over command of my soul and make my volition choose for God? No. That your volition's gone, you'd just be a robot. And you know, at times in the past, I would have wished for that. But the more I've learned, the more I'm glad it's not. Because your life can be extremely exciting in the plan of God as you partner with the Word of God and partner with God the Holy Spirit and make those choices. You know, if I find myself in here, like I'm anxious, right? He says, cast all your anxiety upon Him. I got to make that choice. The word for cast is it's a wrestling word, to body slam. Body slam your anxiety upon Him. So what if I acknowledge my anxiety, but I continue to be anxious? Well, acknowledge it again and again and again and again. We all know we've done this, right? Yeah, you had a mental attitude sin going on, and you see it. If you didn't have wisdom of the Word of God, you wouldn't see it to be the sin that it is and as detrimental as it is to your soul, right? As it is opposed to God's plan. You wouldn't see that unless you were taught by God the Holy Spirit to see it as the detrimental thing that it is. And so you say, well, yeah, I agree with that. That's detrimental. I'm anxious. All right, I'm anxious. And then I acknowledge that. I confess it. Father, I'm anxious. Then 2 seconds later, I'm still anxious because the same thought is circulating in my head. The same thought, and I'm not getting rid of it. Eventually, I've got to stop the anxious process. And how am I going to do that? I've got to apply doctrine to that problem that is causing me to be anxious. Whether it be I'm claiming a promise or whether I'm grabbing some doctrine out of my soul, I've got to stop that process of anxiety. And I mean at this moment. You know, it's God the Holy Spirit who transforms my mind. But at any given moment, I am in control of what I think. With His help, absolutely. But I must make the decision to stop that process. And so there's a difference between humility and being anxious. And they are put here right in front of us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. See, the fact that He cares for me at all times, I would claim that. And then He says, be sober, or be of sober spirit is not in the original, but it is implied. The word for sober means to be free of intoxication. That's basically what it means. But here it is obviously metaphorical. And it means to be alert. It means to have a conscious and alert mind. So be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so in context, how is he devouring? Well, what can he do to you? He can lie, spread false doctrines, and get you to distrust God, to distrust His plan for you, and therefore to get anxious. All right? Is it hard to get you anxious? Is it hard to get me anxious at times? Absolutely not. Happens so easily. But during that time, I do recognize, see what's wonderful about certain sins is that they have, many of them have an emotional impact. Like, we'll look at jealousy a little bit. Jealousy is an emotional sin. It's an arrogant sin and an emotional sin, and I recognize it. See, I don't feel the work of God the Holy Spirit, but I definitely see in my head jealousy. I see anxiety. It's easy to identify. And therefore, I've got to stop that process. So I acknowledge it and change. My system of thinking has to go from human viewpoint, human fears, human anxieties to divine viewpoint. So it is Satan that is going to attempt to get you to be anxious, him in the kingdom of darkness. So he says, but resist him, firm in what? Doctrine. Firm in faith. What faith is, what do we believe? Doctrine. I'm firm in that. That means I claim it. Firm in doctrine, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And that's stated by Peter so graciously to say, you know what, buddy, it's not just you. See, that's the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one who's suffering for you, God. No, there are many in the world who are going through the same thing and have passed these tests. And after you have suffered for a little while, and see, it's momentary, a momentary light affliction. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who elected you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect. Now, this doesn't mean to make you perfect, and it's actually not even the word for maturity. It is a word that means complete. It's not teleos, which we often is used to translated perfect in the New Testament. This is a word whose root word means to mend nets. Like when you get a net, when you've used a net in the sea for a while and it's got holes in it. This word means to mend the net. In other words, to complete it, to make it whole again. And that's what God is going to do here. What? Make you whole. And if I'm whole, I know my destiny, I know what I'm doing here. Yeah, I still got my old sin nature, fleshly problems, but I know my future. I mean, I can't tell the future, but I know where I'm going. I know my destiny. I know what God wants me to do with my life. I know I don't know the details of it, but I know where we're headed. What does that do? It absolutely completes me. So there's no anxiety over, you know, what am I going to do in life? What's the meaning of life? All of this, you know, nonsense. I know where I'm going with God. And then there is confirm. See, after you have suffered for a little while, you've gone through this test of anxiety to humility, back to anxiety to humility. I've been tested in this area. You have been made complete. Confirm, it means to stabilize. That word confirm is a word for stabilize. And strengthen, which means to strengthen. And establish you. And the word for this word for establish means to lay a foundation. So you have, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who elected you to his eternal glory in Christ, will complete, stabilize, strengthen, and make of you a firm foundation. And see, that would be contentment, truly. I say, well, your circumstances are changing. Yeah, I know, but there's one thing that ain't changing, and that's my destiny, my spiritual gift, my ministry, whatever. Even my ministry may change, but whatever God's doing with me is going to be complete. And see, so when, with that, then all of a sudden, the details of life around me that do change quite often kind of melt away in importance. And then my destiny with God becomes established. And how's that going to happen? Well, it says after you have suffered for a little while. And the context of suffering is, well, I'm not promoted yet. I don't know what God's doing with me. What's my ministry? I don't know my place. Where am I going? What am I doing? And God says, you be patient on that. Humble yourself under my hand, and I will make it clear to you in the proper time. And that, of course, is truly humility. And then finishing this particular section, to him be the king. Dominion means kingship forever and ever to Jesus Christ. Amen. So acceptance of this true principle is definitely a step towards maturity, and it removes the conflict that arises from envy, jealousy. You know, if my destiny's set, why would I be envious of yours? If I have grown to love the destiny that God has given me, why would I look to some others and say, you know, I wish I had theirs? I'm an eye. I wish I was an ear. I'm a foot. I wish I was a hand. But you see, if you knew your destiny as a foot, and you knew where, and you were absolutely convinced that that's the best destiny for me, as if God could do anything different, then you wouldn't want to be something else. You would want to be what God has led you to be. And I tell you what, at times, it takes courage, because Satan is going to bring, I don't even know how he does it. I don't know. He get thoughts in your head, the little whisperings. He'll use people. He'll use anything that he can get his hands on. I don't mean here. I mean all around you, out there in the world, to say, you're wrong. That's not it. Or to say, you know, you're doing it wrong, because no one's doing it like that. But you know, if my ministry is unique to me, I mean, the gifts are the gifts, but if the ministry and the outworking of it is unique to each member of the body of Christ as he has willed place them, then I would have to absolutely have the courage to say that this is my ministry with God. And of course, it's in the conformity and boundary of this. It can't be like some people in the past after the Protestant Reformation said, well, yeah, I know my destiny with God, and it has nothing to do with this. You know, it's starting Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses, or I'm Joseph Smith. My destiny is the Mormon Church. It's outside of the canon. It's outside of the standard. But if I'm confident as a believer priest before my Father, and that this, within the standard of canon, here is my ministry, it's going to be unique. And that takes courage to be unique. Envy is a dangerous, dangerous sin, and it eliminates. Moving towards maturity and the acceptance of this principle in 1 Peter 5 removes boasting as well as challenging. And that's, I say those three words because we had just been in Galatians 5, 25 and 26 earlier last week, and we noted this one as one of the evidences of the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which was that you learned, You grew in truth. You learned more. That's an evidence of the filling of the Spirit. If you know more doctrine now than you have before, God the Holy Spirit, who is your true teacher, that's evidence that he has influenced you. If you're a witness in your life and with the lips for Jesus Christ in this world, Acts 1:8 says that power would come upon them when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they would be his witnesses to the end of the world. And then there was this, that there would be a Christ-likeness in your life. And yet no one can imitate that in their flesh. So Galatians 5:26 says, if we live by the Spirit, and of course you know what's before this is the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I always miss one. All of them are included here. And then he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, walk means this is where you're going. So this would be the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. And like, for instance, the Corinthian church was destroyed by these very three things. They became boastful. I've got the gift of tongues and you don't. They had many spectacular gifts. We say those spectacular gifts are gone. We say, well, you know, I do this and you don't, or I do this and you don't. It's boasting over whatever position or whatever. Challenging one another and envying one another. We focus on jealousy. Jealousy is defined as an unpleasant fear, suspicion, resentment from mistrust of another, and therefore it is an arrogant and emotional sin. Satan pushes this button. And you know, it's funny to me that Satan pushes these buttons of mental attitude sins, but to his own demise, because he said he wants to be like the Most High. Therefore, he's trying to create peace on earth. You know, when Miss America answers the question, I want peace on earth, well, she's one of Satan's minions. No, I can't. I won't say that. Sorry. A peace on earth is a satanic ploy. There's no such thing until Christ returns. But, you know, he actually destroys his own goal, which is perfect. Jealousy, therefore, is an attitude or feeling of discontent. It is envy that regards as important. Listen to this carefully. It is envy that regards as important another's advantages or successes. Look, if someone's success or advantage is so important to you that you envy it, there's something wrong with your system of thinking. And what people do at fleshly, worldly people is, I want to take away their advantage, and that somehow is going to solve my problem. It doesn't solve your problem. It makes it worse. See, God doesn't want to make everybody the same so that there's no jealousy. He wants to put right in your life people who have way more stuff, way more talented, way more beautiful, way more whatever, and say, deal with it with my word. And learn how to overcome jealousy. You know, as we said, God doesn't take all the money out of the world so that no one will lust for money. He says, I'm leaving it there, and I'm leaving tons of it there. And I'm telling you, it's all mine anyway. And I want you through my word to learn how to rest in what you have. Be content with what you have in the circumstances that you're in now. And you see, how am I going to have that? Right? How am I going to have that? How is that going to be true in my life if not for the multiple promises of God in his word and God the Holy Spirit teaching me the significance of every one of them? And then I would become convinced. And that's why, you know, his word's big. You know, there's a lot. There's a lot of repeated promises. There's a lot of repeated principles. And there's a lot of commands to follow. But you will love, the Lord said, if you love me, you will cherish my commands. And look, you can't say I cherish the commands of God and I don't follow one of them. And say, well, you know, maybe you don't understand what the word cherish means or what the word command means. Maybe you're confused on both. But you say if you cherish his commands, it means that you do want to follow them. You choose to. And he says, look, I know you're a sinner. You're not going to get it right all the time. But are you willing to? Are you yielding to my will and therefore calling me master as I am? So with, again, it's envy that regards as important someone's possessions or regarding as important how they mistreated you or dealt with you. Is that important? And often it's in our imagination anyway. Is it really important? No, because God has a destiny for me and no one can get in the way of that. If I'm promoted, I'm promoted. No one's going to stop it. It's God is going to do it. And therefore, God has, again, he gives us principle after principle after principle that says, trust me. And that's why we learn it all. You know, I loved our study of the Exodus generation. Absolutely loved it. I love the simplicity of it. I love the simplicity of thinking about these million plus people in the desert saying, we can't go into the promised land. There's big people there and they're going to kill us. They got fortified cities. You know, I love that picture because it reveals to us exactly who God is. He can do anything. You remember when the Lord said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Well, Peter, someone's going to take you, grab you by the hand and take you where you don't want to go. And what did he say? What about John? Right? That's the same principle. It's what are you going to do with John? Does that matter, Peter? He said to him, what is that to you? Peter, you follow me. Follow me. In Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he said, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not carnal, fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men as opposed to sons of the living God? Are you not walking like mere men? And in this passage, and we're going to go to it later, he says, I wanted to teach you sound doctrines, doctrines that he considered to be meat, but I couldn't. I could only teach you milk, because if I taught you the meat, your jealousy would tear it apart. The strife among you would increase. You know, the doctrines that are truly of the mature, when tried to be comprehended by someone who is full of mental attitude sins, it just increases their mental attitude sins. You know, to understand, there has to be a certain foundation to come to the place where, you know, here is God's program for the human race. Well, we all get the same stuff, right? No, you don't. Some get more of this, some get more of that, some get right man, right woman, some don't, some get really rich, some get poor. Well, that's not good. Why? Because, you know, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, it's because God in every single circumstance is showing his power. He's showing his power in a poor person. He's showing his power in a single person. He's showing his power in a married person. He's showing his power in a divorced person. He's showing his power in a person with a handicap. He's showing his power in a person that's in a beautiful, great environment. Or someone who grew up in a box in the street. He's showing his power in all these different areas. And by doing that, you, whoever, where you are, would say, I totally accept that. I love that. He's put me in this position and he's going to reveal his power through me. And that power comes through God the Holy Spirit. He said, you will receive power when the Spirit descends upon you in Acts 1:8. And therefore, with that, so if I want to do that, my volition has to be on board. Right? I have to agree. And so when God says, well, here's my commands. Well, how many you got? Ten commandments? No, I got a couple more than that. Are you willing to follow me? So, well, first, what are they? And that's a good question. Show them to me first. Nice. And if you look at it, and I got the website for you, it's a blast, this website. What we have to first put a caveat on the website, because at the top it says, if you don't follow all these, you're damned. Which, I can't believe it. I can't believe that someone built a website that would list. It's a beautiful website. All you have to do is move your cursor over to the command and the verse pops up like that. You don't even have to click. And whoever wrote it said, you know, you got to keep them all or you're going to hell. Like, wow. Did the guy who wrote that or built that website really believe that he kept all of those? Yeah, I would be on like number 567 typing in and going, you know, maybe I should change that thing I wrote at the beginning. Like, wow. Are you willing to follow me? That's always asking all of us. And it does take courage. Jealousy also split the nation of Israel from north to south. And we know this split happened after Solomon with his son Rehoboam. In Isaiah 11:13, he said, then through Isaiah the prophet, then the jealousy of Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, will depart. And those who harass Judah, the southern kingdom, will be cut off. The northern kingdom harassed the southern kingdom. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Ephraim was the capital of the northern kingdom. So when is this going to happen? At the return of Jesus Christ? Where he's going to say, y'all are getting along? Or there'll be capital punishment, that kind of thing. And jealousy will depart. It was jealousy that split the nation of Israel. We all have a sin nature. So at times, all of us are going to be envious or jealous. I repeat, we all have sin natures. And so at times, all of us are going to be envious or jealous. God fully acknowledges that we're sinners, even calls us liars if we deny it. But the major problem occurs. Now, if I'm jealous, there's a problem. I mean, sin hurts me. But the major problem occurs when a believer entertains his jealousy and does not recover in grace by acknowledging his sin, changing his system of thinking to the Word of God, going from human viewpoint to divine. I make that choice. From jealousy to love, to joy, to peace, to patience, to kindness, to gentleness, to goodness, to faithfulness, to self-control. And thus depending on God the Holy Spirit to instruct and to lead. It is God the Holy Spirit who teaches doctrine to the believer's system of thinking. When the believer acknowledges a current sin, say jealousy, he must at some point cease that sin and think the doctrine he knows. I can't continue to be jealous the rest of my life and say I walk with Christ. Because you don't. It's Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve God the Holy Spirit. Now, that word grieve means grief. And it's sin. What grieves the Spirit is personal sin. And then we have in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Both commands. They're both commands. One's an active command. Do not grieve the Spirit is an active command. Active imperative. Be filled with the Spirit is a passive imperative, meaning I receive the action of the verb. So, can I do both simultaneously? Can I be grieving the Spirit and say I'm filled with the Spirit at the same time? Absolutely not. So, if someone asks me, how do you be filled with the Spirit? Don't sin. And then somebody will say, well, wait a minute, that sounds wrong. I know it does. I know it sounds wrong to your ears. But look, if you're in sin, are you filled with the Spirit? The answer is no. So, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm not sinning, correct? Correct. Now, when I find myself in sin, what do? I do the deal. I acknowledge it. And look, if you pray, say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I confess my sin of jealousy. Keep doing it. No problem. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you can't do that. But 1 John 1:9 does not say it's a prayer either. It doesn't even say who to confess to. It says confess your sins. And so you acknowledge that sin to the Father. But if I continue to maintain, say, the sin of jealousy, the sin of anxiety, and I never change, then what's the point? If the church at Corinth remains jealous for 10 years constantly and they never change, they actually wouldn't for 10 years because the church would have fell apart long before that. The whole place would have fell apart. They would have no impact at all. Yes, the Word of God changes my system of thinking. But at that moment, I must change my system of thinking to what God the Holy Spirit has taught me. I can't change the past. I can't control the future. But I certainly can make a choice now. If I choose to acknowledge, but I choose also to cease from the sin and to think divine viewpoint. God the Holy Spirit teaches the believer, and that teaching has caused him to recognize sin as destructive and in opposition to God and his plan. He acknowledges the sin in his life, and God the Holy Spirit gives him the power to apply doctrine. So when I say change your system of thinking, it's another way of me saying apply the Word of God to your particular circumstance right that moment. And if you don't, do it the next moment. And if you don't, do it the next moment. And if you don't, do it the next moment. And if it keeps going on for hours and hours, take a nap. If you can, not if like you're driving or something. But I mean, you know, that's why His grace is new every morning. That's why God gives us sleep. We have days that, you know what? I can't chase it out of my mind as hard as I try. I can't. I'm claiming. I'm not going anywhere. But you see, what does that person have, that believer, that a believer who lives in a lifestyle of sin and is fairly apathetic towards the Word of God and doesn't care, is that you've got one believer who has a real will and desire to live the plan of God, and then you have another believer who doesn't give to whatever about it. And there's a great difference between the two. With the one that has a great concern for living the plan of God, that's the one where God can say, the work that I have begun in you, I will finish it because you're useful to me. You have a positive volition. The apathetic believer is constantly going to be under divine discipline. But even divine discipline, is it not a leading by God? Call it a push if you want, or a pull, but it's a leading. We see in Revelation 3 and in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines His children because He loves them. And so that in itself, discipline to the believer who's completely out of fellowship in reversionism, God is leading still to get out of it. He never quits on us, ever. Not children. You don't do it to your children. I mean, if you're even you're the decent parent, you don't do it to your own children. And God doesn't do it to us. There are... Let's eat it. I might as well show it to you if you want to pull it up. I know we got to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so I'm done soon. Here they are. I don't want to give the... Well, you can see it. If obeyed, they will bring rich rewards here and forever. If not, condemnation and eternal punishment... That's awful, man. Check it out. There's 1,050 of them. 7 abstains, things to avoid. 3 asks, 2 things to awake to. 74 bees. 74. 30 be nots. 14 bewares. 4 things to believe. 1 thing not to believe. 2 classes to bless. 3 things to cast out or away. 2 classes of comfort. 6 classes of honor. 5 things to charge. 5 things to consider. 3 things to continue in, 2 things to covet, on and on and on. I love it. There's 10 do's and 10 do nots. 10 things to follow, 7 things about giving, 6 things about... And you can come to this site and put your cursor over it, and it gives you the verse. So on and on. This is a big one. 100 lets. Right? Lets. Let him ask in faith. Let the exalted rejoice. So on. 12 lets not. 42 let us's. 8 let us nots. 3 ways to live. 4 commandments to love. 2 things not to love. 3 ways to love. Blah. On and on and on. The last one, I like the last, when you get to the last section. 200 miscellaneous. He didn't know where to put them. Now you're telling me he got down here and he said, yeah, I'm still not, you know, kept them all perfectly. Of course not. Now, the reason why I put these up is that, again, 1,050 commands in the New Testament. Who's going to teach you all this? Yeah, I could sit there and memorize them all, but that does me no good whatsoever. It is, and if you look at them, you know, it's fun to go through this list a little bit. Many of them are, you know, you're commanded to have faith. You're also commanded to, you know, you could relate that submit to one another. Well, I mean, I need to have faith to have that. So many of them are really, actually all of them, I'm sure, are completely interconnected into you putting on the new man and laying aside the old. And it's God the Holy Spirit who is going to teach you these things, but not just teach you the commands themselves, but the purpose of them, the reason for them, why they are for God and not against. Why breaking these things are detrimental to my life and those around me, and they are absolutely wonderful to follow. It is a command from your Father who loves you, who gave His life for you, and therefore they're not things to be shunned away from. Don't give me commands, it's legalism. Well, why are there so many commands in the Bible? Why does God ask you to do stuff and say, well, you know, if your volition is never in view? Is God the Holy Spirit going to force you to do 1,050 things? Of course not. But is he going to lead you to understand them, lead you to the power to apply your volition to them, show you the motivation of why you should do them, and why they should be precious to the child of God? Because truly, the child of God is in the royal family of God, and these things, they're New Testament commands, nothing here in the Old Testament, these things are of the royal family honor code. This is how my father lives, how my father functions, and therefore I grow to love these things. So, you say, well, I don't want to do 1,050 commands, right? So, yeah, so where's the grace? The grace is I can pursue this as a child of God without fear of condemnation or judgment. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I'm never going to be judged for one sin ever. My Savior was. And so I can pursue my life with God knowing that I'm going to fall. Absolutely. But I can recover in grace and get back at it. Because and go to the past? No way, I can't change it. Get worried about the future? No, I can't control it. What if I try this? I might fail. But you don't even know that. You can't control the future. And so all of it is right there before us. He teaches us, God the Holy Spirit teaches us through the whole realm of the Bible, the proper motivation for choosing commands, and he gives the power to apply them. Yet every step from this, from the learning to the applying, depends on the believer's volition. At the crossroads of temptation, so temptation is not a sin, but at the crossroad of temptation, I must choose to follow them with the Spirit's leading. If I fail at that and I find myself in sin, I must choose to acknowledge that sin and must choose to cease from it and turn my thinking back to the commands with the Spirit's leading. Some will ask, well, which comes first, the Spirit or my choice? This question distracts from the true answer. What comes first? Choose the true question. Choose life that you may live. I know that's not a question. Choose life that you may live. I set before you life and death. Choose life, God says. Then he says, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. All who are led by the Spirit, these are children of God. Walk in the light as children of light. In the Spirit we trust, and in our volition we choose. Do both at the same time. You must do both at the same time. Even when I'm acknowledging sin, I'm trusting God the Holy Spirit because he's the one who has revealed to me. How would I even know what sin is if he didn't reveal that to me? There's a whole doctrine of that, a doctrine of harmartiology, because the Greek word harmatia is sin. He has revealed that to me, and I know I'm forgiven. Why? Because the Spirit has taught me that that sin was done right there. It's done. It's over. The blood of Christ has covered all sin. You see, I'm doing it at the same time. I'm choosing and I'm trusting. Choosing and trusting. Trust in him to lead, choose in life that I may live. Trust in him to lead, choosing to follow the commands that I may live. And on and on. We see here that the solution is to walk in the power of the Spirit by putting on the new man and laying aside the old man. And I trust God the Holy Spirit to give me the power to make that choice, to be educated, to be motivated, and to do it, and trusting grace that when I mess this up, I can get back in it without reprisal, without judgment. If there's discipline, awesome, because God, my Father, loves me, and he's teaching me and leading me even in that. And so I got nothing to worry about. I got choices to make, and I got faith to apply, and that's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you will challenge us with the doctrines that we have learned here this morning as you lead us into your this table and this one ritual that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll have our usher come forward. And Nicole, do you want to light the candle for us? Thank you. set. Thanks. The reason why we can make choices without fear, without fear of reprisal or judgment or condemnation, is because of what you have right in front of you. The fact that we can trust that God is going to lead us, guide us, and where there is any confusion, and there will be, because again, none of us arrive, is because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And because of his victory, which is celebrated here, we have all that we have. You know, sometimes it doesn't look like we're experiencing victory. Sometimes. And sometimes it looks like we're experiencing defeat. And maybe we've gone the wrong path or the wrong way. And I find it, what I was just looking for, and just for a minute here, just to bring to remembrance something about, you know, what the Lord had gone through. And one of the things that he went through, as you're most likely familiar with, is the trials that he went through beforehand and the physical suffering that he endured before he even made it to Calvary. And he was tried by the Jews, tried by the ex-high priest named Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas took him over to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod didn't want anything to do with him, so Herod sent him back to Pilate. And when Pilate got him back, Pilate didn't really know what to do with him. He said, I found this man to be innocent, but he knows he doesn't want to create a riot. Because it'd be on him if he created a riot. And so he got a brilliant idea. He said, look, there's a tradition that, you know, Rome will release a prisoner for you on the Passover. And he said, we have two prisoners that are guilty. One is Jesus and one is Barabbas. And the people called for Barabbas. And just before he did that, he said, well, they called for Barabbas, and still Pilate doesn't know what to do. So Pilate says, well, you know what? Scourge him. And so they let him, he was in the praetorium, they let him to a place that's on the side of the praetorium. There's this little post that's there with a metal ring on it, and they would, you know, tie the prisoner to that ring. And then they'd go at him with the Roman flagellum. And it was a whip that had cat o' nine tails. It had weights on the end of it that would dent your skin. And then it had these little pieces of bone and metal. So once it dented, the piece that ripped would get into your skin and rip that out. And they went at him. You know, they would just go one and then another and another and another until, I said it, in some writings, it said you could actually see the organs of people once they were done with that flailing. That's how much skin and tissue it tore off of you. Now, when he was done, he looks like complete defeat. And when he was done, in Matthew 27, it says that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. So all the soldiers that are there, about 100 of them, in fact, that are with Pilate, and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand that was supposed to be his scepter, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, he's got no skin on him. They put this thing on him. It sticks to the wounds, and they press this crown of thorns in his head. Those thorns, we know the bush that it came from. Those thorns are about an inch long, and pressed them into his scalp, and he's holding his reed as a scepter, and they mock him. Man, wow. And Jesus Christ has all the power to take that reed and pow them into the universe, you know? And he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it because he's thinking of us. Now, my point here is not to focus on the physical suffering, of which, you know, we do from time to time. They are mocking him. They put a crown on him. They put a robe on him. And they kneel down before him and say, King of the Jews. How ironic. How ironic. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. These men who did this, well, believer or unbeliever, we hope they became believers afterwards, but even as unbelievers, they will bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see, he humbled himself on the mighty hand of his Father. until he was promoted at the proper time. And the proper time was after dying for the sins of the world. And so it continues to say, they spat on him, they took the reed out of his hand and beat him on the head with it. And after they had mocked him, they took off his robe, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. And he doesn't commit one mental attitude sin. Why? Well, and you know, obviously why? It's because of you and me. It's because of us. And so he doesn't. And he does it for us for what? Well, he's never going to experience any of that again. Okay? And sin is finished. It's done with. It's over. So now we should march forward as those who are victorious. And always look back to this as a way of saying, you know, like, well, if they're whatever, anything's going on in our lives, problems with people, problems with this, problems with finances, problems with health, problem with whatever. All of that may at times look like, well, geez, I'm losing out here. And you're not. You're not. At the proper time. I mean, even if it is the rapture of the church, if we're the fortunate ones to be in that, or if it's when we die and we're face to face with the Lord, we are victorious, and we should live in that now. And that's why God gives us this ritual to bring us back to all the doctrines that we study, to all the things that we look at, to all the commands that we look at and so on, to bring us back to the foundation that, look, you can't lose because you're already won, and we've already won through him. So on the last night before he died, he took bread, and he gave thanks. And he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord and his victory, let us drink the cup. Father, we are so grateful that you would do such a thing for those who were even your enemies. We no longer are. We are your children. And we are so grateful that you have given us this position. And we do ask that through your Spirit and your Word, that you teach us how to be, to relax and to enjoy that position and to follow you. And to see the value of all of your commands in your word, and do that, Father, with joy and thanksgiving as we press on in this life. And boy, we sure do look forward to seeing you face to face. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So one last thing. We'll take our offering this morning, and we can let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. We thank you that you have given us the privilege and ability. We do ask that that those who give with proper motivation. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us has been born a sinner, and we are in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God, and he has become a man. And he has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. He is sinless, and he became sin so that we could be saved. Anyone who believes in him, that's all we have to do, is believe in him, and you will be saved. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. Father, we are so grateful for your gifts for this day. We ask that you bless the remainder of it. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.